Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, it's an episode of the life of Jesus that also appears in Matthew chapter 13. I chose Mark's version to read from this morning because of one word, and I'll tell you what that word is when we get there. If you want to read ahead and guess, that might be fun too. Familiarity breeds contempt. Who's heard that expression? All of us, right? Familiarity breeds contempt, and it's an expression that's been around for at least 2,000 years. The first written record we have of anybody saying that was Publius the Syrian in 2 BC. Don't ask me who he was, I don't know. But he said it first, as far as we know. Lots of people have said it since. It shows up as one of Aesop's fables. And lots of people have twisted and permutated and come up with their own, you know, variations of it. Mark Twain said, familiarity breeds contempt. And children. Familiarity breeds contempt. Probably all of us have our own stories, our own illustrations of that principle in action. We've all been on the receiving end of it, I'm sure. Maybe we've been on the giving end of it as well. I have. I remember a few years ago when I was still coaching high school basketball, it was one of the first practices of the season, and we were just out scrimmaging. I wanted to, you know, just let the kids run up and down and you know, get a sense of where they were at. Well, one of the players, a player who had coached before, wasn't taking things seriously, at least not seriously enough for me. Every time he touched the ball, he would try to score. And the thing was, making me crazy, because I'd coached him before, that wasn't his game. He was your prototypical power forward. Crash the boards, play defense, don't shoot the ball. That's somebody else's job. If you get the ball, pass the ball. Someone else will put the round ball in the round hole. You're there to be tough. You're there to be mean, not to score. So I let this go the first couple times down the floor. But after a while, it's just getting stupid. Every time he gets the ball, he's either shooting or he's driving to the basket. So I yelled at him, you know, encouraging yelled at him. Okay, come on. Okay, that's good. Now start playing your game. And the next time the floor, he shoots again. He throws up a three-point shot this time. And so I yell at him again, this time not so encouraging. Okay, quit messing around. Play within yourself. Play your game. Next time down the floor, same thing. And now I'm getting worked up. Now I get in his face. Quit pretending you're a scorer. Quit pretending you're something you're not. And one of the other players comes up and says, Coach, he's making every shot he's taking. And he was. He had. Because he'd spent all summer long in a gym. He'd gone to clinics and camps and played in leagues, and he'd grown into his body some, and he'd gotten some of that coordination, and he'd come back a different player than the one I'd coached the last season. He was making every shot, and I knew that. I was there. I saw it. On the other hand, there was a part of me that it didn't really matter what I saw, because what I was seeing conflicted with what I already believed. And what I believed won. What I believed was defeating what I was seeing in that moment with my own two eyes. It's kind of the same situation that Jesus finds himself in this morning as we turn to Mark chapter 6. As we look at this episode of the life of Christ, this follows closely on the heels of what we looked at last week. Last week, we saw Jesus heal two blind men and cast a demon out of a man who was deaf and mute. And that was after, just before that, healing the woman with the issue of blood and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And that was right after he cast out the legion of demons, which was right after he calmed the storm. Jesus has been making a lot of shots, if you want to think of it that way. He's been performing many miracles, demonstrating his power over disease and demons, demonstrating his power over nature. But this morning, he's going to come up short in a place that was very familiar to him. We're going to see a very different episode in the life of Christ this morning in Nazareth. Mark 6, verse 1, then after healing the blind man, after casting the demon out of the mute and deaf man, the next thing that happens is Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. The last episode we looked at was at the end of Matthew 9. We're staying in chronology, but we're going back to Matthew's gospel for this. The next thing that happens is he went out from there and came to his own country, that is to say Nazareth, where he grew up. And his disciples followed him because, as we've seen at this point of his ministry, lots of people are following Jesus. Some of them disciples, followers wanting to learn from his teaching. Some of them were looky-loo. Some of them just were hanging around wanting to see the next miracle. But he came back to his hometown with an entourage, is the point. Because Jesus had been doing ministry for some time. His reputation was preceding him. Lots of people were very interested in what he had to say and what he was going to do. He'd been traveling throughout the Galilee region, but most of his ministry was up near Capernaum. That was his headquarters for most of the last year. Now he's gone down to Nazareth, 40 miles away, and it's the first time in more than a year that he's been there. Why? Well, the last time he was there, people drove him out of town. Luke chapter 4 tells us the story. Luke tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogue. He read from Isaiah 61. He closed the book. He said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And people responded by trying to throw him off a cliff. But now, more than a year later, Jesus has returned to the scene of the attempted crime. Why? Because God's a God of second chances. Because God's mercy is greater than our greatest failure. Because Jesus wants to give the people that he grew up with, the people that he loved, another opportunity to hear what he has to say and to respond to his message. Verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Because he was a teacher. We're so used to reflexively saying he was not just a great teacher, but he was, in addition to being a miracle worker, a fantastic teacher of the law. We read in the end of Sermon on the Mount that he was powerful, he was knowledgeable, he was confident in his teaching, that people said, "Never have we heard anyone teach like this." So based on his reputation, they couldn't not let him teach. And he did teach, and apparently he didn't disappoint. Verse 2, after he taught from the word on that Sabbath, many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where does this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Literally, they were stumbled by him. They tripped over him. Why? Because they thought they knew him. Nazareth was a small town, about 60 acres. It's the size of a small farm. 1/10 of a square mile, 500 people, absolute maximum, living there. So everyone knew each other, and they all thought they knew Jesus. Jesus had lived in the community for almost 30 years, so they knew his trade. He was a builder. He was a carpenter. They knew his family, his mother, his brothers, and sisters. They even knew the rumors about him. Notice they called him Son of Mary. The normal Jewish honorific would have been Jesus, Son of Joseph. They conspicuously omitted that. Why? Because you've heard, right? You've heard, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, that, you know, maybe Joseph wasn't his father. Which, of course, was true, but not in the way that they thought. The point is, they thought they knew everything there was to know about Jesus. So what they were seeing and hearing didn't make sense. It conflicted with their beliefs. It didn't compute. How is Jesus? Mary's boy, right? Same Jesus? Okay, so how is he teaching God's word, and how is he teaching like this? He didn't go to rabbinical school. He went to carpenter school. He apprenticed as a carpenter. Where did he get this? Maybe, I don't know, maybe he learned the word from Joseph? No, that doesn't make sense. Joseph wasn't a rabbi. And none of Joseph's other sons and daughters teach like this. None of them have ministries like this. He couldn't have gotten it from Joseph. Where does he get this? What does his family say? They don't say. They think he's lost his mind. We don't get that from Mark 6. We get that from Mark 3, if you recall. Jesus' own family at this point thought he was mad, except Mary. Mary was still treasuring what she had heard from God in her heart. But his brothers and sisters, they think he's nuts. So where does it leave the people of Nazareth? It leaves them stuck, because what they're seeing and hearing wars with what they've spent 30 years believing, and what they choose to keep believing wins. Again, verse 3, they're offended. "You're making us uncomfortable, Jesus. If you keep this up, we might need to change the way we're thinking, and we don't want to do that. You keep this up, we might need to change the way we're acting. We're not going to do that. You keep doing this, you do much more of this, we might have to rethink the way that we're worshiping. No, you need to leave. Leave now." But Jesus said to them, verse 4, the same thing he said to them a year earlier. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 said the same thing a year previous. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Which is a truth that many of us rediscover every year around this time. Thanksgiving and Christmas, as we try to share the love of Christ with the people we grew up with. Now, does it have to be that way? Does familiarity have to breed contempt? I don't think so. I look around, I see plenty of counterexamples. I try to be a counterexample. The interns in the office were cracking up this week because a bunch of us were sitting around a table, including my wife. I was writing down what people were saying on the grease board on the wall. Anne had her back to the grease board, but I was writing what she was saying before she was saying it. Or she was saying what I was writing before I was writing it. The point being, we were doing the old married couple thing. Because that's what old married couples do. Anne and I have known each other. We've been friends for 25 years. Been married for 18 years. We know each other. And we enjoy each other. Because we love each other. You see, familiarity only turns into contempt where there isn't love. Love changes everything. Because love is about what? One word. Others, you bet. So if my goal is love, familiarity is a good thing because the more familiar I am with someone, the more I understand how to love them. The better I know how to love them, the better I'm able to love them. If my goal is love. What if my goal isn't love? What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. Opposite of love, if love is about others, then the opposite of love is me, yeah. Opposite of love is pride. Opposite of love is self. Opposite of love is me. So if my goal is me instead of others, if my focus in the relationship is self and not love, then yeah, familiarity is going to breed contempt. If my priority in a relationship is what I can get and not what I can give, then the better I know someone is the better that I can understand how to use and manipulate them and get what I need from them. Except the more that I do that, the more I'm going to be disappointed in them because the more I'm going to come to realize they're never going to meet all my needs. They're never going to be everything I want them to be. So if I'm measuring a relationship by what I get out of it, well, then the better I know someone, the angrier I'm going to become. And familiarity really will breed contempt, is the point. My basketball player friend. I was putting together a team. I was looking at him, not for him. I was looking at him. What was he going to do for my offense on my team? I needed to look at him with love. I needed to see him for him. And it's the biggest challenge we face in marriage, any of us. Me and Anne included. Yes, Anne's my helpmate. But the way I benefit most from her gifts isn't by demanding, isn't by insisting, isn't by giving her a list. Okay, here's how you can love me today, babe. No, it's by providing the things that she needs. Because when I'm doing that for Anne, when I'm loving her and at the same time she's loving me, that's when we're at our very best. When we're focused on loving and not worried about whether or not we're being loved in that moment. Which isn't automatic. It requires an act of choice, doesn't it? More than that, it requires that we override our default setting. We got to go to the drop-down menu in our brains, all of us, because there's two options there in that drop-down menu. There's self, there's others. Which one is the default? Self. Yeah, that's the factory setting. We have to go in and manually override that. We have to go into preferences and click over to others. And here's the problem. There's no change all feature. We have to go in manually and click on others every single time with every single interaction with every single person. And the town of Nazareth wasn't doing that. They weren't willing to stretch their minds. They weren't willing to expand their thinking. They weren't willing to accommodate who the Jesus was that was standing in front of them. Maybe if he'd come as a conquering hero. Maybe if he'd come as a conquering king. Maybe that would have knocked them off of their equilibrium enough that they might have reset. But as a teacher, as a helper, no. No way. As a teacher and a helper, all that Nazareth saw was a threat. They saw a disruption. So instead of letting their beliefs be challenged by the reality of Jesus, they challenged the reality of Jesus with their beliefs. You're not a guard, I said to this kid. You're a power forward. Act like it. You're not the son of God. You're the son of Mary. You're a carpenter. Act like it. What happens when people settle their hearts that way? Verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is why I wanted to read from Mark this morning and not Matthew. Matthew says the same thing with one small change. Matthew says that Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth on this trip. Mark says something more. He says something beyond that. He says that he, Jesus, could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Isn't that fascinating? And that's not a bad translation. That's not a copyist error. That's not a quirky idiom. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit means. Because of people's unbelief, Jesus could not do the same miracles in his hometown he was doing everywhere else. But let's make sure we understand what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's not saying that Jesus' power was somehow limited, that the people of Nazareth somehow diminished his ability to do miracles. No, he still did miracles. But his opportunity to do miracles was restricted. Why? Because of the unbelief of the people. Laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Why not more? Because more didn't ask. Only a few asked. Only a few had the faith to approach Jesus and ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you heal me?" They didn't believe that Jesus had that power. He had demonstrated it. They chose to believe what they believed rather than what they saw. You've heard the analogy before, I'm sure. I've used it probably, that Jesus is the power source and that you and I are the motor, the engine, the appliance, the device that requires power, and faith is the power cord by which we access Jesus' power. You and I are devices, if you will, in need of power. Jesus is the one true source of power, and our connection to that, the power cord, if you will, is faith. Let's define our terms. What's faith? We talked about this in Hebrews. Faith is belief in action. Faith is believing that the stool is going to hold my weight. I can believe it. I can know it. I can tell you that. Faith is when I actually test it. Boy, I'm glad that worked. But switch back to the first analogy. I'll try not to mix my metaphors. My phone is out of juice. What do I need? I'm asking. If the battery's dead, what does it need? It needs a charge. It needs electricity. So I need a power source, but I also need a way to connect to the power source. And I need a third thing. I need to believe that when I plug this plug into the power source, that electricity is going to flow. I can have my phone cord, and I can have my brick and everything, but if I go over to this outlet and I see, wait, there's tape on it. No, that was the one that got shorted out by the squirrel last week. Squirrels hate us here. Maybe that's the plug that got shorted out. Maybe I'm confused. The thing is, though, if I don't believe the outlet is good, I'm not going to plug into it, and my phone isn't going to get charged because of my unbelief in the power source. Nazareth didn't believe that Jesus was anything that they could plug into. Now here's where you might say, Patrick, the analogy breaks down. Jesus is Jesus, and if Jesus was the plug in the wall, Jesus could send an arc of current from the plug all the way to your phone over there. He could jump the gap, and that's true. Jesus is omnipotent. He can do anything he wants anytime that he wants. But here's the thing, with rare exception, that's not how he works. The way that Jesus chooses to work most often in our lives, most often in this world, is not by imposing his power on us, but by allowing us to access his power. How do we do that? By faith. By believing in his power and choosing, deciding to plug in. And that's a familiar enough idea to us when it comes to salvation. How are we saved? How were we brought from death into life? By faith, yeah. Believing that Jesus died for my sin and deciding to trust in his death. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. God in his grace loved us with a love we didn't deserve and sent Jesus to die for our sin. He bore the wrath for all of our sin. That's what powers our salvation. We can be forgiven because Jesus died in our place. That's what powers our salvation. That's what we plug into. That's what makes it possible for us to have eternal life, Jesus' death on the cross. So how do we plug into that power? How do we access that salvation through faith? By believing intellectually and by choosing to trust it, by putting our faith in it, by deciding, I'm done searching, I'm done wondering, I'm done wandering. I'm going to believe this, I'm going to choose this, I'm going to live according to this. What if I don't believe that Jesus has that power? What if I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or died for my sin? That's a problem. Because then it doesn't matter how much faith you've got. You can have the world's best power cord, you know, fancy double reinforced, can't bend it, dog can't chew through it. You can have as much faith as you want, but if you don't think the power source is good, you're never going to plug your great cord in and you're not going to be saved? What if you don't accept the premise that you're a sinner, that you don't need God or anyone else to forgive you? That's even worse. If you don't think that you are in need of forgiveness, you're walking around saying, hey, check out my battery. I've got enough power. My battery's enough to get me through this whole lifetime. I never need to charge. My battery is good for this life and the next life. Who needs a cord? Who needs an outlet? I'm good. I got 5 bars. I hope you know better. I hope you know that you were born without power. Yeah, your battery light might be all green and 100% and stuff. That's a lie. That's an illusion. We were born with no power. No power over sin, no power over death, no power over Satan. And if you don't know that, I challenge you to look around, open your eyes, and really look. Look just at your own life. Because I guarantee you, what you'll see is living proof. We in ourselves have no power over sin or death or Satan. Man, I hope you know that. I hope you know that you have no power in yourself. I hope you know that Jesus is the only source of power, the only source of life, the only way to energize our dead hearts available to any of us anywhere. But all that power doesn't do any good if we don't believe in that power and plug into that power. That's what the Nazarenes are showing us this morning. The power that is Jesus, the power to heal, heal of sickness, heal of sin, it was available to all of Nazareth. Only a few chose to plug in. Only a few asked, Jesus, will you help? Will you heal? Will you save? I'm going to suggest that you and I this morning, even sitting here in church, we need to check ourselves. We need to make sure that we aren't right now living just a little bit in Nazareth ourselves. You're giving me that what you talking about Willis look. You know, I went to More Than Conquerors yesterday. It's part of our men's ministry. It's guys pursuing holiness and especially sexual purity, praying for each other, reading God's word together, holding each other accountable. Rocked me. And in a really good way, it rocked me. I've been through this series before. I don't remember the material that we covered yesterday hitting me exactly the same way the last time, because, and maybe it's because I've been studying Mark 6 this week. But yesterday, as we're watching the DVD, the speaker in the series was talking about the difference between knowledge and belief. Sounds familiar, right? And he's making the point, the problem with the evangelical church isn't what we know, it's what we believe. And yeah, there's flaky churches that really have a problem with what they know and what they teach. But for the Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church, the problem isn't that we're lacking information. The problem is what we're deciding to do with that information. The problem is the gap between what we know and what we believe. And there is a difference. I know all about God and Jesus. I don't know all about God and Jesus. I know a lot about God and Jesus. I know what the Bible says. I hear what pastors teach. I know a lot about what, you know, God and Jesus and the Bible are about up here in my head. But sometimes there's a difference between what I know up here and what I believe down here in my heart, the source of my will, the source of my actions. In fact, sometimes I'll use what I know up here to cover up the lie that I'm choosing to believe down here. I use the knowledge that I gain in church to conceal the lie of the enemy that's secretly influencing my choices and my actions. And I might fool you into thinking I'm a pretty spiritual guy based on everything I know. But what I do, who I am, what I choose is always going to be based on what I believe, not on what I know. Let me give you an example. Growing up, my dad was my hero. I think it's that way for a lot of little boys. But what I figured out along the way is every step along the way, I had to earn his love. He loved me, but I had to work for it. And I'm sure he wasn't doing it on purpose. If he was here right now, he'd tell you that he wasn't doing it at all. But here's the thing. If I was getting good grades, he'd stay around and talk after dinner, and he'd want to know everything that was going on in school. If I messed up, if I got a bad report card, if I failed a test or something, he'd find a reason to go back to work right after dinner. Sometimes he wouldn't come home. If my football team won, if I played well in a basketball game, he'd keep me up until after midnight wanting to replay every single play. If we lost, if I had a bad game, he'd remember something that he had to do in the morning, he'd go to bed early. So what did that teach me? taught me that I had to earn my father's love. More than that, I had to keep earning it again and again and again. Every game, every dance, who are you taking? Is she pretty? What does her father do? Every report card, it was another opportunity for my father to either approve of me or be disappointed in me. And that's just what it was. That was true for my relationship with my earthly father. But the best way to lie is to tell a lot of the truth. What's the lie that Satan manufactures out of that? The lie is believing that God, my heavenly father, loves me the same way, with the same conditional love. Now, I know better. I've read the Bible a couple times. And I know that God loves me no matter what I do. I know that. I know nothing I can do can make God love me any more. I know nothing that I can do can make God love me any less. Can I please him? Can I disappoint him? Sure, yeah. Both of those things, and I do on a regular basis. But neither the best thing I could ever do or the worst thing I could ever conceive of will change his love for me. I know that. I teach that. I preach that. Do I believe that? Not always. Sometimes down here, I believe the lie that God is watching over me with a clipboard like the East German Olympic judge, evaluating my performance, deciding how much is he going to love Patrick today? Which if you've bought into that even a little bit, you know how that can just torque your thought process. For a pastor, it can take you down a road like, well, if we're not standing room only at every single service, and if we're not adding a service every year and planting a church every 2 years and outgrowing a building every 3 years, God's pretty disappointed in me. I'm a big fat failure. Patrick, that's dopey. I know. Patrick, God doesn't want every church to grow up to be a mega church. I know. God isn't all about the numbers. I know. Jesus only had 12. I know. So if you know all that, why are you believing Satan's dopey lies? Because sometimes what we believe comes from things that happened to us a long time ago. And along the way, just kind of got baked into who we are. I had a belief about a basketball player based on coaching him for just one season. People in Nazareth had a belief about Jesus because they spent 30 years growing up with him. They had a belief that was stronger than what their eyes and ears told them. That belief was so strong, it kept pulling them back even when they had evidence to the contrary. It was the belief that dictated their actions. So the question is, what beliefs do we have down here that war with what God wants us to know and understand and believe about him? It's worth asking the question. Because if we're believing things that are contrary to God's truth, we're going to limit God's power in our life the way that the Nazarenes did. Instead of singing, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here, in effect, we'll be singing, Holy Spirit, keep moving. And we can't cut ourselves completely off from God's power, but man, we can slow it down to a trickle. Only a few were healed in Nazareth. What do you believe that might be limiting God's work in your life? What do you believe? Not because it's true, not because the Bible teaches it, but because you decided it. Because something in this world or someone in this world hurt you. I can't trust anyone. I always mess up. If I fail, people are going to hate me. If I'm honest and open, people will use that against me every time. No one's ever going to understand me. I'm always going to be alone. People don't like me. They just feel sorry for me. Once someone knows me, it's impossible for them to love me. What beliefs do you have? Anything along those lines is going to keep you from plugging in. It's going to keep you from going to Jesus, even after you know Jesus. Because you're going to tell yourself that Jesus isn't enough, that his kind of power doesn't work against that particular belief. My phone stopped working a couple weeks ago. I could still use it as a phone, but who does that anymore, right? The Wi-Fi function was all messed up, and I was chewing up data. And I tried all kinds of things to fix it, not because I know anything about phones, but because I'm cheap. So I go on YouTube, and man, like the things that people will tell you will fix your phone on YouTube. So there I am. I'm putting it in the freezer, and I'm hitting it with a hairdryer, and not making this up. Nothing works. So finally, I go to the Sprint store, and I said, "Dude, I need a new phone." And dude was nice, and he says, "So have you tried?" And I cut him off, and I said, "Okay, so dude, I've tried everything," because he was nice, me not so much. And after you're sitting there drying your phone with a hairdryer when it's not even wet, okay, I believed I'd tried everything. So I said, "Dude, stop wasting my time. Sell me a new phone. Hurt me now." Dude says, let me see your phone. I said, "I told you I tried everything. Stop wasting my time." He said, "Yeah, I just need to see something." And so I figured he needed a serial number or I don't know what I thought he needed, but I handed him my phone. And so he taps a menu bar, and he taps another menu bar, and he taps a third menu bar. He hits a button. He stares at it for a second. He hands it back to me. I said, "What?" He said, "It's fixed." I actually got mad. I did, because I believed the phone was broken. I thought it was broken beyond what Sprint dude could do. I thought it was broken beyond what anyone could do. Why? Because it was broken beyond what I could do. I didn't think that Sprint dude could do anything that I hadn't tried to do for myself. Didn't factor in the fact that, you know, he does it for a living. Sometimes we believe that we're broken beyond what anyone can do, beyond what Jesus can do. Because on some level, we don't think that Jesus can do anything that we haven't tried to do for ourselves. Except for the fact that he's Jesus. And he does it for a living. When we believe one of those lies about ourselves, that we can't love, can't trust, can't be understood, can't try. When we believe one of those lies about us, what we're really believing is a lie about Jesus, if you think about it. We're believing that we can't trust him, that he won't always love us, that he doesn't understand us, that he's just waiting for us to fail. Why would we believe that about him? Why would we believe that in spite of everything that we know, in spite of everything that we've seen, in spite of everything that he's done? Why do we still believe it? Yeah, we know different up here, but why do we believe it down here? Things that just aren't true. Because the irony is, get ready for this. The irony is that in spite of everything that we've seen, in spite of everything that he's done, most of us don't know Jesus very well. We know about him, but we don't know him. And it's not familiarity breeding contempt, it's lack of familiarity. Because we know the stories and the sayings, we know the dogma and the doctrine, we know the purpose of his coming, but we don't really know the person who came. And that leaves Jesus amazed. Verse 6, Jesus marveled at the people's unbelief. He was amazed, he was astonished, he was confounded. Pick your word. Mind was blown. Only two times in Scripture do we see Jesus' mind blown. One we looked at a couple weeks ago when he heals the centurion's servants. He marveled at the centurion's faith. He says, "You've got no basis for this kind of faith, and yet you're trusting in me. That's amazing." Here we see just the opposite. We see people with every reason in the world to put their faith in Jesus, and they refuse to. And he says, "Oh, that amazes me. That in spite of all of the evidence, you're not willing to let me love you." How do we keep from being like them? We do what they didn't do. We get to know Jesus, which means that we have to let go of the assumption that we already do. Yeah, we come to church and every week we learn about Jesus, but we need to actually get to know Jesus. And if that sounds like a scary idea to you, I'm going to tell you that right there makes it all the more urgent that you get to know Jesus. Because that tells me right there that you're believing a lie. There's a lie that's telling you that if you get too close to Jesus, that either he's going to be ashamed of you or you're going to discover that you can't count on him. Both are untrue. Newsflash, Jesus already knows all about you, loves you anyway. Newsflash number two, the fact that Jesus knows all about you and loves you anyway means you can count on him. He's not going to find out anything new. He's not going to find out anything that's going to change his mind, that's going to make him stop loving you. And you're nodding because you've heard this before. And you know it's what the Bible says. And you know that the politically correct response is to say, amen, brother. But we need to get from knowing it to believing it. How do we do that? How do we get from knowing who Jesus is to knowing Jesus? Four suggestions as we wrap up today. How do we get from knowing who Jesus is to knowing him? To believing not in him, but believing him, the words that he says. Four ideas. The first, talk to him. You want to get to know somebody, what do? You talk to them. Tell Jesus what's going on in your head and in your heart and tell him every single day. And tell him everything that's there. What's got you excited and what's got you dejected and what's got you pumped up and what's got you beaten down and what's got you grateful and what's got you scared to death. Why do I need to talk to him? You just told me he already knows everything. Yeah, but do you know that you can say those things to him without a lightning bolt crashing on your head? Do you know that you can tell Jesus what's hard and what's hurtful and what's freaking us out without being struck by lightning or the ground swallowing us up or a building falling on us? Well, I know all that. Yeah, okay, you know it. I know it. Do we believe it? Do we know that it's okay to tell Jesus everything that's going on, even the hurtful stuff, even the stuff about him that's making us crazy? Do you know that you can say that to Jesus and have it be okay? Try it, and little by little, you'll start to believe it. How do we get to know the real Jesus? Talk to him every day. Second thing, listen to him every day. Try this. In your prayer time, in your quiet time, try being quiet a little bit. Because prayer tends to be like a walkie-talkie or a CB radio if you're my age. The thing about a walkie-talkie, it can send, it can transmit. It's a two-way radio, but it can't do both at the same time. And God wants us to transmit. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to talk until there's nothing left to talk about. But then he also wants us to take our thumb off of the button and listen. And listen to him talk in his still small voice. And he'll wait until we're done transmitting. That's how God is. He's a gentleman. Rarely will interrupt us. Almost never tries to talk over us. He'll wait until we're done. And if we walk away from the conversation as soon as we're done talking, okay, God, that's it. That's all I've got to say today. See you later. He'll wait until next time. And the next time and the next time and the next time until we give him space to speak into. If we want to get to know God, we have to listen every single day for a still small voice and listen for him in his word. Listen to what he wants to say to us on the pages of scripture every single day. Every single day. You keep saying that, Patrick. That sounds legalistic. That's not what I'm going for. I'm not going for legalistic. I'm going for pragmatic. Think about when you were dating your spouse. If you're not married, think about your first girlfriend, your first boyfriend. Didn't you talk to them like every single chance you could? Once a day, twice a day, six times a day, you spend all day with them. What do you do when you get home? Hey, I want to tell you what happened on my way home. You call them. You wanted your life to overlap with theirs as much as possible. You wanted to know all about them. You wanted them to know all about you. And my point is that God is a person, and we should approach that relationship the same way. And God has given us his word. God has told us all about himself. This isn't just a book about God. It's a book written by God with words that'll be illuminated by God when we read them, that'll speak to us the heart of God. This is all about the relationship that God wants to have with us. I know there's a point where all of us have said, God, I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to understand you, the real you. His answer to that prayer is right here in our hands. It's everything that we need to know about him. It's everything that we need to know about us and him. And you can say to God, okay, God, what do I do when I've done? I've read the book. What do I do next? His answer is read it again. Read it again. What do I do next? Read it again. What do I do next? Keep reading until you're really convinced that you're not seeing anything at all whatsoever that's new. And when that day comes, be sure to look up because you'll be standing in my presence. If we want to know God, we should want to be in his word every single day. Not to check a box, not to earn cosmic brownie points, but so that we have an opportunity to ask. So what is what I just read, Old Testament or New Testament? What is what I just read tell me about Jesus? What do I know now that I didn't know before? What have I been reminded of that I kind of forgot? How is what I just read help me know the lover, the Savior of my soul? Third thing, if we want to get to know Jesus, we need to set aside the assumption that we already do. Again, the mistakes that the Nazarenes made. They said, yeah, Jesus, we know all about him. Nothing you can tell me about Jesus I don't already know. They trusted what they believed about Jesus, and they didn't look past that to discover what was true about Jesus. Scripture says, test all things. We need to take the things we find ourselves believing and ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about this? I'll give you a semester's worth of biblical counseling class in 1 minute. Are you ready? Person called me up last Tuesday evening. And he said, Patrick, I am messed up. I've done it this time. I think I'm damaged beyond repair. I said, why? He said, because of the sin that I sinned this week, and this is the sin that I sinned this week, and this is, and I said, okay. Now here's the one question. You want to counsel somebody biblically? Here's the one question that you ask. It's not brilliant. It's not insightful. It's obvious. The question that you ask is, okay, I know that's how you feel. What does the Bible say about that? I know that that's what's real to you right now, but what does Jesus think about it? And then just shut up and wait and let that question go to work. What does Jesus think about what you are choosing to believe? What does the Bible say about how you're feeling? And that's why it's helpful to have someone at the other end of the phone, because he knew that. That's why he called me. He wanted me to ask him that question, but he also needed me to ask him that question. Because sometimes it's so hard to get past our own beliefs, even when we know they're wrong. That's why it's so helpful to have a prayer partner or an accountability partner or a small group. Someone that can help you, someone that can challenge you, someone that can say, hey, this is what you're choosing to believe, but challenge it with what's true. And the cool thing is every time we do that, every time we ask, what does the Bible say about this? What does Jesus think about this? We end up knowing Jesus that much better. Because we've separated wheat from chaff. We've separated truth from lie. That's the real purpose of a group like More Than Conquerors. You know, we talk about sexual sin, sexual purity. The purpose of a group like that isn't sinless. The purpose isn't to sit around and stare at each other and say, stop it. No, the goal is not to sin less. It's not about behavior modification. The goal is love God more. Fall more in love with Jesus. And if we want to love Jesus more, we've got to know him better. We've got to be familiar. Not so it'll breed contempt, but so that it'll deepen the intensity of our love. Get to know him better by talking to him, by listening to him, by testing what we believe about him. And here's the final point. We get to know Jesus better by trusting him. By taking what he says and test driving it, by sitting on the stool, by plugging into the outlet, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. How do I do that? We do that by asking ourselves, we do that by asking each other, what would I do if I really believed what I know is true? What would I be choosing if I really believed what the Bible says? Jesus' body broken for us, broken on the cross, broken in the events leading up to the cross. His blood poured out for us, his blood covering our sins. We know it's true. We've read it, we speak it, we pray it, we say it, we sing it. Do we believe it? That's the first question that I want to commit to us. Do we believe that God loved us enough, even when we were in rebellion against him, that he sent his son to die for us? Jesus, fully man and fully God, had to be fully God to bear the wrath of all of the sin of all of the world. Had to be a man because he had to die. The wages of sin is death. Do we believe that? Is that true, not just up here, but down here? If we believe that, what does that tell us? It tells us that God is who he claims to be, perfect love. Because what greater love could there be than a father sending his only son to die? Jesus says, no greater love is this than the one who lays down his life for his friends. And if Jesus did that, if we believe that, if God sent his son, if we trust in that, if God is willing to do that, then what good thing would he possibly withhold? If we believe Jesus died on the cross, and if we believe that his sacrifice was acceptable, and we should because he rose again, our proof that his sacrifice was acceptable before the Father, then what can't we ask of God? God, I know I'm supposed to forgive this person, but I don't know how I can. If we believe that Jesus died for us, we can ask him to give us the love to forgive someone because he forgave us. Lord, I want to tithe. I want to support your work financially, but bills are tight, and what if I come up short? If we believe that Jesus gave his son, is there any way that we can outgive him? Is there any way in which he won't return tenfold what we entrust to him? God, I want to serve you. I do. I want my life to count. I want to be used in the body of Christ. I want to be used to reach the lost, but I don't know how I could. I don't know what I could possibly offer. If we believe that God offered Jesus, who was born helpless, a baby in a manger, and used that helpless baby to redeem humankind, do we not think that Jesus can plant his Holy Spirit in us and use us to encourage the hurting and to point people to Jesus? Yeah, but God, I look at the world and I look at the people and I don't know how I can love them because I don't even like them very much. They're so human. But if God's love was able to love not just one or two or a few, but all of humankind, the truly least and last and lost, the hopeless and the wretched and the angry and the violent and the despicable, then surely God can give us that love for the people around us. If we believe, if we don't just acknowledge that it's true, but own it, then we can ask God these things and let him change our thinking. And let him live his life through us. We can set aside what we think we know and believe that God is bigger. Heavenly Father, where are we quenching your Holy Spirit, Lord? What lies are we believing? What falsehoods are we hanging on to? Lord, we know you don't condemn us for them. You're sympathetic with us in all our weaknesses. You know that we've been hurt and damaged by this world. You know the defense mechanisms that we've built up to protect ourselves from the world. And Lord, we've ended up protecting ourselves from you. We've ended up shielding ourselves from your love. Would you tear down those barriers, those walls? Show us where they are, that we can push them over and let you in. Lord, I ask that right now you would do your healing work. as we reach out by faith, Lord, weak though it might be, energize us, empower us, overflow us, Lord. Jesus looked at the people in his hometown and he marveled. He was amazed. He had done so many miracles, healed so many people, cast out so many demons, raised more than one person from the dead. How do you not believe I'm able to heal you? He's wondering. How do you not understand how much I want to love you and why I've come to be with you? And he says the same thing to us, and not in a condescending way, and not in an angry way, but in a loving way. Please, will you look at the cross? Will you think about what I did? Will you let the reality of my love hanging on the cross, poured out on the cross, buried in the ground, let that reality be bigger than your beliefs? Let that expression of love be greater than your pain. Let that truth be more powerful than the things the world has done. Let that rewrite everything you think you know about yourself. Let that tell you everything you need to know about me. And go forward from here with me, empowered by me, together and forever. We are so fragile and so frail, so human, we need to keep reminding ourselves of these things. That's why worship is so important. Music has a way of penetrating our soul and driving truths in deeper that the written word or the spoken word somehow doesn't always accomplish. And so we sing, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Not because God needs permission, but to remind us to give him permission. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. He knows that. We need to remember that and believe it. And go forward on that basis.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John. to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.